Let's pray before we start. Lord, as we look to your word again this morning, we trust your presence with us. Again, you know how we are here as individuals, as a group. You know what's going on in our bodies, in our hearts, in our minds, in our spirits, in our emotions. You know how we're interacting with one another in this place this morning. We also know that you're sending us out from here into your world in all kinds of different ways in this week. So we ask you to be with us, to touch us, to move us, to draw us to you, to give us new energy and comfort and vision and enthusiasm where that's needed. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're at the last of our Nobody Knows Me at All series this summer. And we've been going through the Bible and picking out people that are more or less obscure, have just short little stories, not a lot of time is spent on them. And just looking at the story itself in the first place, then picking up some major biblical themes that you find in the story, and then looking a little bit at the character of the person, not with the idea of, oh, that person did this, so I have to do that, but more, what can we learn from that person's character that will help and encourage and perhaps challenge us as we live our lives in our world. Today we're finishing up with a lady by the name of Gomer. How many of you had heard of Gomer before this week? Yeah, that was much more. I figured that was going to be a much more popular one. And actually, as I got into it, I chose it on Monday morning, and as I got into it, I realized that I had maybe bitten off a bigger bite than I had wanted to. So hopefully we'll come out okay this morning. One sermon that I read this week starts off by comparing the story of Gomer and Hosea to a Jerry Springer episode entitled "The Reverend Who Married a Prostitute." The subtext could have been, clergyman's wife cheats on him. Her children are fathered by three different men. Sold as a sex slave, her long-suffering husband buys her back. And you could almost see and hear Jerry asking Gomer, as Hosea sits there and looks at the floor in shame, why did you do it? As the studio audience jeers, and one or more of Gomer's other men wrestle with Jerry's guards. You can see all that happening. Another approach is the Me Too approach. Gomer as an abused sex slave, used and abused and abandoned by men, and as so often happens with abused women and men also, unable to keep from a chain of promiscuous relationships. One of the things that happens. Even her name, which means daughter of fig cakes, indicates a very low value. In a little bit, we'll be reading the story, and you will notice that at one point, Hosea pays a bride price for her, which is actually a very cheap one. Normally, in those days, when a man wanted to marry a woman, he paid her father a bride price. The price that Hosea paid for Gomer was not even the price of a slave. The monetary value was half the price of a slave, and he gave them, he gave whoever he gave it to, barley instead of wheat, and barley was a rougher, cheaper, less valuable. So you see on all sides, the value of Gomer is just really low. So you could see her as a perpetrator, or you could see her as a victim. Both. We don't have time this morning to go into all of that in depth, but I just want you to keep both of those things in the back of your mind. We'll return to them right at the end. And I also want to remind you, if you hadn't remembered, that this is not a particularly pretty story. It's violent. It's lewd. It's rough. Doesn't really fit our culture at all. There are parts of the story that I'm just not even going to read because I'd be a little embarrassed to read them here in the group. So it's a little bit of a rough one, but hopefully we'll be able to go through that and come out with the beauty of God's love for us. In order to get us started with the background of the story, I have just a short 2-minute video from the Bible Project, which really gives a summary of the first 3 chapters, which we're going to pay attention to this morning.
The book of the prophet Hosea lived in the northern kingdom of Israel, which he sometimes calls Ephraim or Jacob, about 200 years after they had broken off from southern Judah. Remember the story from 1 Kings. Hosea was called to speak on God's behalf during the reign of one of Israel's worst kings, Jeroboam II. The nation was descending into chaos, and in the year 722, the big bad Assyrian Empire swooped in and decimated Israel. Again, see the story in 2 Kings. And Hosea had seen all of this coming. The book is a collection of some 25 years of his preaching and writing. It's almost all poetry. And this whole collection has been designed to have 3 main sections. Let's just dive in and you'll see how it works. The opening part tells the story of Hosea's broken marriage to a woman named Gomer, who commits adultery. Now, it's not totally clear whether Gomer slept around with other men before or only after they got married, but they did have 3 children together and things fell apart. The important point is that God tells Hosea that despite Gomer's unfaithfulness, he is to go find her, to pay off her debts to her lovers, and to commit his love and faithfulness to her once again. And then God says that all of this, the broken and repaired marriage, the children, it's all a prophetic symbol telling the story of God's relationship to Israel. So God has been like a faithful husband to Israel. He rescued them out of slavery. He brought them to Mount Sinai, where he entered into a covenant with them. He asked them to be faithful to him alone. But then he brought Israel into the promised land, and they took all the abundance that he gave them, and they dedicated it to the worship of the Canaanite god Baal. And so God has a legitimate reason. He could end the covenant and divorce Israel, and he thinks about doing so, but instead, he says that he's going to pursue Israel again and renew his covenant with them. And he says why? It's purely because of his own love, compassion, and faithfulness. Hosea then spells out what all this means. He says the consequences for Israel's rebellion will be imminent defeat by other nations and exile. But there's hope for future restoration. One day Israel will once again repent and come back to worship their God. And Hosea says he will place over them a new messianic king from the line of David who will bring God's blessing.
So that gives you just a little bit of the background, and let's now dive into chapter 1 of Hosea. It should appear on the wall behind you, behind me. There's a Bible somewhere in your, somewhere under a chair around you also if you want to look at it there. And I'll just remind you that this all happens about 30 or 40 years before the Assyrians came in and took the northern kingdom away. So we're in the last few decades of the life of this northern kingdom of Israel. And as you also may remember, the northern kingdom of Israel disappeared after this and never really came back together again. It just has disappeared. The southern kingdom, when it was taken away to captivity a half a century later, did come back, but these northern tribes, so we're in the last death throes, so to speak, of the northern kingdom of Israel. So we read, "The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, the kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, 'Go take to yourself a wife of whoredom, and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord.' So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, 'Call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel.' She conceived again and bore a daughter. And the Lord said to him, 'Call her name No Mercy, for I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all, but I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God, I will not save them by bow or by sword or by war or by horses or by horsemen. When she had weaned no mercy, she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said, call his name not my people, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, it shall be said to them, children of the living God. And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head, and they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. And I just want to focus out of this chapter for just a second on the three children that Gomer bore. It's not even exactly clear from the story that they were all Hoseas. If you, depending on which commentator you read, you get different. The story isn't as clear as it seems to look on the surface when you get into it. And that's one of the things I mean by bit off more than I could chew. But that's not really so important. The point is that Gomer had in this period of time, either with Hosea or with a mixture of men, three children. The name of the first was Jezreel. Jezreel is a place. It's in northern Israel. And it's a place where some of the major battles of the Old Testament took place. And Jezreel is now, if you go to Israel, in the northern part, it's a valley, it's a plain, and it's very lush, and it's very full of green and grass and trees and stuff. And it's right in the area of a town called Megiddo. And you might connect that name Megiddo with a term that's used in the book of Revelation, Armageddon. That's the connection. Jezreel is a place of battle. So when Gomer names her son Jezreel, if you can imagine being a Japanese living in Japan and being named Nagasaki, or being born in Philadelphia and being named September 11. That's what it was like. Violence, attack, cruelty, fighting, harshness, storm, turbulence, anger. All of those things are bound up in this name, Jezreel. And then the daughter was named No Mercy. Can you imagine being named No Mercy? And every time someone called you, you heard things like, there's no blessing, there's no forgiveness, there's no generosity, there's no goodwill, there's no kindness, there's no lenience, there's no relief, there's no tenderness. That's what your name is. Speaking about bonding issues. Terrible thing. And then there's not my people. You are not my people, and I am not your God. Loneliness. Not belonging. Being orphaned. Being friendless. Being alienated. Being estranged. Not having a God. Not having someone outside of yourself upon to whom you can go and upon whom you can depend. Just stop and think for a moment. If you were to name yourself right now, and just looking at some of the struggles you have, which name would you give yourself? Would it be Jezreel? Turbulence? Fighting? Struggle? Would it be No Mercy? I'm just not getting a break anywhere. Would it be Not My People? I feel estranged. I feel alienated. I feel alone. And all of those names, this whole book is designed to indicate what happens to us when we leave the shelter of the loving God, Yahweh, the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. When we leave His presence, when we turn our backs from Him, when we serve other gods, which we'll talk about in just a little bit, this is where we end up. We end up with these triplets, some part of all of them. One more intense than the other for each of us. We end up with violence and turbulence. We end up with not being able to find mercy anywhere. And we end up with alienation. And aren't those things that we all and our whole culture is struggling with? This just hits, boom, target, right, bullseye. So this is how God is setting up the scene. And I'm not going to read it again, but you may have also picked up at the end of chapter 1, even though this kind of bad story happens and these kids are having these bad names and this negative scene is being set, yet God can't hardly help Himself from still showing mercy. Did you notice that? "For just a little while I will punish," He says. "I will have mercy on the house of Judah." Not Israel yet, I'm getting to that, but at least I'm going to have mercy on Judah. "And in the place where it was said to them," the text says, "you are not my people, it shall be said of them, children of the living God." All through this book of Hosea, and this is another thing that just struck me again, there's all this punishment and all this immorality and all this adultery and all this lewdness and all this evil, and God just can't help Himself from saying, okay, that's the way things are, but that's not how the story's going to end. And then we move on to chapter 2. And I'm not going to read the first 13 verses of chapter 2 because I would actually be a little embarrassed to read them. So you'll have to read them at home. But Hosea lists the ways in which he's going to punish his straying wife. He's going to strip her naked. He's going to expose her. He's going to deprive her of water and food. He's going to forcibly keep her at home so she can't pursue all her lovers. He's going to publicly shame her. The language here is violent and disturbing. There are even commentators who suggest that even Hosea is abusing Gomer, such a victim is she. Okay? Getting in this really rough language. But then the mercy and love of God wins out. Chapter 2, verse 14. God says, "Therefore, behold, I will allure her. I will bring her into the wilderness, and I will speak tenderly to her." See how this contrast works? On the one hand, because of her adultery, bad things are going to happen. But always, no, I'm going to allure her. I'm going to speak tenderly to her. And a little later in verse 16, "And on that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal." Here the theme of idolatry comes up again. God says, I'm going to so work with you that even though you have been calling me God, Baal, your heart is going to be changed and you're going to call me my husband. And again, picture in your mind, if you want to, the Jerry Springer stage. With all of that crap going on. And all of a sudden, it's like this lightning bolt breaks in. And I have never really watched Jerry Springer. I mean, I've seen him pass on TV. Is it still on TV? I don't even have any idea. Of course, no one dares to say yes. Of course, I watch it. No. But this lightning bolt breaks in, And all of a sudden she turns to that man and she says, okay, you're my husband. Now I'm yours because you've spoken. Can you imagine what that would be like, having that break into to that CD show? And then the last verses, God says, I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. And you should recognize all of these words as foundational Old Testament words of covenant, of faithfulness, of love, of care, of blessing. Exactly the opposite of Jezreel, no mercy, and not my people. He's just stringing these words together and building this great pillar, this great edifice. And in that day I will answer, declares the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth, and the earth shall answer the grain, the wine, and the oil, and they shall answer Jezreel, and I will sow her for myself in the land. A theme I can't spend any time on, but is very evident here in Hosea, is that when Israel leaves God and serves the Baal, it also curses the land. And when God restores the blessing to the land. This is not just a spiritual thing in my prayer closet between me and God. This is about all of creation. And then God says, I will have mercy on no mercy. And I will say to not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God. You see again how God just sends this bolt of lightning onto that Jerry Springer stage and changes everything around. The one who heard all her life, you are no mercy, I will show mercy. And the one who heard all of his life, you're alienated, you don't belong. He will say to me, you are my God. And then chapter 3. The Lord said to me, to Hosea, go again. Now, I'll just make a little comment here. It depends on this go again, where you put the comma. There's some question about whether Gomer actually left Hosea and came back, or whether they just had this stormy relationship from the beginning. Anyway, it's not all that relevant. But the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins. They turn to other gods. They love cakes of raisins. As long as it tastes good, they're going for it. But go love them anyway. So, says Hosea, I bought her, and here's the dowry, for 15 shekels of silver. That's half the price of a slave. And a homer and a lecheth of barley. Not much. She wasn't worth much anymore. For the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. So now he's describing in a sentence this exile and captivity that is coming upon Israel, okay? Just in a sentence. This is what's going to happen. But afterward, he says, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days. So there again, see right away, there's exile. But after that, there's this restoration. Israel will come back. They'll return. They'll seek God instead of the Baal. They'll seek me instead of the raisin cakes. And I will establish this great King David again. And they'll come to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days. That's actually just a little summary of the book of Hosea. And you can, if you have time to read the rest, feel free, but place it in those themes. So what are the biblical themes that we find here? One of the main ones, and it's a little different than some of the other prophecies. One of the main ones here, the real problem that God has with Israel is idolatry. In some of the other prophecies, the main problem is injustice and oppression. It's connected with idolatry. But in Hosea, even though he mentions injustice and oppression, the main theme is this idolatry idea. That Israel has turned from the worship of God to the worship of this pagan god, Baal. And idolatry is just this huge, huge issue. And it's something that we also deal with in a very big way. Now, what I'm going to say now about idolatry comes from an article written by David Powlison. It was written about 10 years ago. But it's just very, very relevant and very applicable. Idolatry is when something or something else besides Jesus takes our heart's trust, preoccupation, loyalty, service, fear, and delight. When something besides God has our attention, has our focus, is a place where we spend our resources, is a place where we spend our time, is a place where we get our delight, is a place where we think, if I am here, my life will not be turbulent. If I am doing this, I will be receiving the blessing. If I am doing this, I will be accepted. That's what idolatry is. And Paulson says, all of us are idol makers, idol buyers, and idol sellers. There's a whole other four sermons in there. All of us are idol makers, idol buyers, and idol sellers. For some of us, it's intimacy. For some of us, it's power. For some of us, it's comfort or pleasure. For some of us, it's wealth. For some of us, it's knowledge. Anything which we think will free us from being Jezreel, no mercy, or not my people, that's not rooted in God, is idolatry. And that's what the main problem in Hosea was. Let me try to bring this home by telling about a personal experience that actually today, at this moment, as we speak, is relevant for me. Most of you know that tomorrow, Cindy and I are flying. I have a love-hate relationship with flying. I love flying. I like being in the airplane. I like the whole thing. That's all great. What I hate is getting to the airport. Worried about being late. Worried that I'm going to have to stand in a long line. Worried that something's going to go wrong. And that gives me, and it's done it for 2.5 decades, a ton of anxiety. If I could be at the airport now, for my flight for tomorrow, I'd be a happy camper. I'm crazy. And there's absolutely no reason for it. There's simply no reason for it. I've never missed a flight. I've never had a problem in my whole life. Maybe that's one thing I think now it's going to happen. The percentages are catching up to me. There we go. Okay. And Cindy's been really patient. We've found a way to work with that. So if I need to go to the airport today, she'll just go, and that's just the way it is. We've just agreed to do that. We are actually going today. And, you know, part of me says, you know, that's just something about me. It's in my genes. It's in the way I'm built. There's some circuits in my head that aren't working properly or aren't working, I don't know, normally. So in that sense, I'm kind of a victim, and I either push my way through it and I try to get support, and maybe sometime I'll even take something just to take the edge. I don't know. But, you know, it's just what it is, and I got to deal with it. But this week, after reading Paulson, I asked myself the question, is there an idol? Is there an idol of comfort? I want everything to go my way. I don't want any hitch. I want all those airport staff and personnel to serve me. Get me through quickly without any problem. Is there an idol of having my own way? Of wanting my own comfort? Of not having to pay attention to anybody else? As long as I get through, as long as I get what I want with a minimum of turbulence, that's all I want. And until I get that, I'm going to lie awake at night, 3 days before I fly. It's probably both. You see how that works? In the littlest, tiniest things of your life, stupid little thing, makes no sense at all. Even if we missed our flight tomorrow, who cares? Doesn't make any difference. Nobody's going to be hurt by it. Doesn't matter. This idol is there. And it alienates me. And it makes me Jezreel. It gives me turbulence. You see what happened? That's what Hosea is talking about. That kind of idolatry. From those little tiny things all the way to the big stuff. And the second biblical theme, of course, is God's steadfast love for his people. It shows up, as I've already mentioned, all over the place in Hosea. We just read it in Hosea 2, I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. All the way through this book of Hosea, God is popping up and saying, this is the way it is, and it's tough, and things are going to happen. There are consequences for your idolatry, but I am always going to break through. I'm always going to bust up that Jerry Springer stage. Always. You can count on it. We don't have time this morning, but all through this book of Hosea, there are references to Jesus. They're just all over the place. There's even a reference to third day resurrection. And then, of course, this passage that I'm sure you all know from Ephesians, where Paul says to the Ephesian church, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In Jesus Christ, we and all of the Gomers of the world are being renewed and changed and transformed in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, holy and without blemish. And the names Jezreel, no mercy, and not my people disappear. And no one is ever called that again. Theme all through the scriptures, solid as a rock, rooted in Jesus' life, death, resurrection, and ascension as King of the universe. Now, what can we learn about the character of Gomer? Or from it? Probably not much to copy. But not exactly an example. But I think, as I've been pointing out through this whole time together, we can see her as an idolater. That's probably part of the story, almost certainly. Looking for her security, love, and acceptance in physical relationships with anybody who would give her anything. Looking for her worth, her value in every other place but God. And at the same time, a victim. Obviously a victim. No question about it. Hashtag me too. Both of these things. Sitting there on the Jerry Springer stage with her life in tatters. And then we learn about God. Whether you're an idolater yourself or whether you're a victim, God coming with this lightning bolt of faithfulness and love, alluring, wooing, loving, changing hearts, bringing us out of our alienation into His love and into His grace and into relationship with Him. That's where real life and real blessing and real peace and real belonging is. And I want to emphasize this as we close. This love of God, and I'll use a expensive word here, is, I gotta have to be able to say it right, profligate. That means it is overflowing. That means there's no end to it. That means there's no circumstance into which it will not flow. If you're a victim or you're a perpetrator, God's love will flow there. And we evangelicals have this temptation to immediately start thinking, well, what do I have to do to get it? And what about those people? Does this count for them too? Those are good questions. Forget them this morning. The book of Hosea gives no indication of anything else but that God is going to swoop in with His bolt of lightning on the Jerry Springer stage and rescue the whole bunch. And He doesn't ask for a single thing, and He doesn't exclude anybody. He doesn't ask for a single thing, and He doesn't exclude anybody. Just take that with you in your circumstances. And I'll do my best, and if you'll pray for me to help, to take it with me on my way to JFK today. Really, that's how practical it is. That's how practical it is. God's love for you is not dependent on what you do, on whether you accept it or not, or whether you've heard of it or not, or anything else, but that He loves you. No one is excluded from His love. And it burrows down into the most secret parts of your life where no one else has ever gone. And it can transform and change even a Jerry Springer stage. Let's listen to a song. We've heard it before a few weeks ago. It's called I Will Rescue You. And just let God's Spirit speak to you in ways that He wants to.
You are not hidden. ever been a moment you were forgotten? You are not hopeless. Though you have been broken, your innocence stolen, I hear you whisper underneath your breath. I hear your SOS, your SOS. I will send out an army to find you in the middle of the darkest night. It's true. There is no distance, it cannot be covered over and over. You're not defenseless. I'll be your shelter, I'll be your armor. I hear you whisper underneath your.
Free us from our idolatries. Come into the Jerry Springer stages of our lives. Break them up with your love and with your grace and with your mercy, with your acceptance. Draw us to yourself. And let us go into this week with a new sense of your presence with us, that we are not so alone, that life is not so violent, that it's not so merciless. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.